now you're on the air, so now you got to watch what you say. Okay, Wednesday morning Bible study, Revelation. We're going to do chapter 5 today, which kind of couples in with chapter 4. 4 and 5 go together. So, other than Tom's question about the green rainbow being made from maize and blue, which made green, now it's on the recording, Tom, so you got credit. Any other lingering questions or thoughts or observations from last week, Revelation chapter 4? Revelation chapter 4 and 5, which go together, John's got a vision of heaven. He's seeing what's going on in heaven. And last week in chapter 4, it was mostly focused on God the Father. We saw that, especially in some of the praise verses that the angels and the saints were singing in verses 8 and 11, chapter 4, verses 8 and 11. Now we're going to see the rest of it. So we'll move on. Here's the first part of chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Can I have someone read that?
Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no longer. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals."
All right. So, next thing that John sees is the him who's seated on the throne. Who's that? Who is that a reference to? Him who is seated on the throne.
Jesus.
No, not Jesus yet. Because Jesus is coming up here, right down here. This is still God the Father. Now, we know Jesus shares the throne, so he would also be up there. But this is a reference to God the Father. And God the Father has a scroll in his right hand, written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. But what is this scroll all about?
Plan of salvation.
What's that?
Plan of salvation.
Boy, you hit the nail on the head. First shot, right there. All right.
New
Bible. Way to go, Arlie. The new Bible. All right. That's it. Yes, it's the plan of salvation. It's the plan of salvation. And part of the reason, one of the hints we know about this, is because he's holding it in his right hand. This is not a real prominent feature about God the Father throughout the Bible, but a couple of places, one that especially is noteworthy to me, when Jesus talks about, on Judgment Day, separating the sheep from the goats. Who are the sheep?
Us.
Us, God's saints, those who will be delivered and saved. Who are the goats? The unbelievers, those who will be condemned. And where do the sheep go? On the right. And where do the goats go? On the left. There's a couple of places, it's not a real prominent feature of theology, but there's a couple of places where God's right hand is equated to salvation and redemption, and God's left hand is equated to judgment and condemnation. Okay? It's a small feature, a small aspect of in a couple of spots in the Bible. So here, that it's in his right hand, and it's a scroll, that represents that it's a plan of salvation. Arlene, you're exactly right. That's what it's about. And it's written within and on the back. What does that mean?
Both sides.
Pardon? Yeah, both sides, right? It's a scroll. They wrote in scrolls. They were starting, actually at the time of John, they were starting to convert to codexes or books. So they were transitioning, scribes and scholars of the day were transitioning from writing on scrolls to writing in books. So, this is a scroll, and it's written within and on the back. Now, why do you write on the back of something?
Because you run out of room.
Yeah, you run out of room. Exactly. See, look, here's my list of prayers. There's the front, and there's the back. You guys got so many prayers. See, and I had to start scribbling on the bottom there. That's okay. That's good. Yeah, all right. I should write smaller. Yeah, you write on the back. You're taking notes, and you run out of space, you write on the back, right? So what does that mean, that this scroll is written on the front and the back? It's a lot there. That's right. It's complete. It's got everything that's needed or necessary fully known. It's the complete plan of salvation. And it's sealed with seven seals. What is seven? You remember what the number seven means? The number of completeness. Right, the number of completeness. The 12 is the number of completeness, especially pertaining to people. 10 is the number of completeness, especially pertaining to time. And 7 is the number of completeness pertaining to completeness, creation. 7 is the number of creation, if you remember that, and also completion. 3 is the number of God, triune God. 4 is the number of creation. 4 plus 3 equals
7.
See, it was a math class, right? 4 plus 3 equals 7. So 7 is the number of God's creation and completeness, kind of all of that. So 7 represents that, and it's sealed with 7 seals. I remember at one point in my life I thought it'd be cool to be able to seal my letters. And I got a little wax thing and a little some kind of ring, and I was like, oh, I'll write some letters to a girlfriend and I'll seal it, and that'll be so romantic. Well, I never did it, but.
If I wasn't in this class and didn't know better, I would read that and think that that scroll was a list of those going to heaven. Mm-hmm. And Jesus would open that and he said, here's the ones to go, because he's going to make that announcement of
who. Yeah.
And so that when he'll open that scroll, that's the impression I got out of this.
Yes.
Without.
Yes, and I think that's partly correct. I have the same understanding, that this scroll, being the plan of salvation, includes the names of the redeemed. It includes our names. So the book of life, it's part of the book of life. Okay, so it includes the plan of salvation, and it includes all of our names who will be saved, who will be redeemed. So I think that's part of what's on the scroll. Yeah, I agree. Now, here's an interesting thing that I just learned from reading in the commentary. At this time, in Roman civil law, a last will and testament was sealed with 7 seals. And the 7 seals were usually witnessed by 7 different witnesses. And only a person who had authority, an inheritor who had authority, could open that last will and testament and the 7 seals. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? A little bit of cultural context here. Does that maybe throw a slightly better understanding or nuance on this scroll, that it's an inheritance? It's our inheritance. It's God's plan of salvation, which is our inheritance of heaven itself, with our names on it. Well, we want to see this, right? We want to open this. That's the problem here. Okay, great. Let's open this scroll. Let's see what's in there, right? That's what John says. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Now, pause for just a minute. Who is this mighty angel?
Gabriel.
Well, that's a good guess, and it might be.
Michael.
It's not Jesus. That's the point I want to make. Because there are some people, again, get all messed up into the symbolism and all of that of Revelation and say, well, that's Jesus. Well, no, it's not Jesus. Because here's God the Father on the throne, and Jesus is coming in. Right here is the introduction of Jesus, and he's in the next paragraph coming up. That's not Jesus. It's a mighty angel. Well, which angel? Yeah, it might be. We already know that we saw the cherubim last week, right? Mm-hmm. Cherubim, what's their job? They were the 4 living creatures.
Praising God.
Praising God, yeah. Dr. Brighton in the commentary called the cherubim, their job is the choir masters. And I think somebody suggested honor guard. That's kind of what the cherubim fulfilled. There were pictures of the cherubim on the curtains and on the ark, in the tabernacle and in the temple. They surrounded and guarded the tabernacle and the temple and the Ark of the Covenant. So it's probably not a cherubim or a seraphim. It's probably not just a regular old rank and file angel, because it says a mighty angel. So who is this mighty angel? Yes, it's probably an archangel, and we know of 3, right? Who are the 3 archangels we know of? Michael, Gabriel, right? So could this be one of those 2? Yeah. Who's the 3rd one?
Satan.
Yes, Satan, exactly. Last night people were like, 3rd one? Who's the 3rd one? Satan. Oh, yeah. So yes, could this be Michael or Gabriel? It could be. Could be another archangel we don't know of. Okay, so yes, this is probably an archangel. And he says, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Who has the authority and the command and the ability to open this scroll? And, verse 3, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. No one can be found. In all of creation, none of God's creatures, no one has the authority to open it. No one in heaven, so there's all the angels and all the saints in heaven. No one on earth, there's all of us, the saints and the unbelievers as well. And then this is kind of curious. No one under the earth. I mean, you're going all the way down into the depths of hell to see if anyone down there can open the scroll? Yeah, well, I guess that's part of the vision that John is having here. No one's able to look at it. There can be no one found. And what happens in verse 4? I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. You know, there's this scroll. It's got your inheritance on it. It's a plan of salvation for you. We think your name is written on it, but we're not sure. Who can open it? No one can open it. Well, I want to see it. I want to open it. This is a great and glorious event. Why can't anyone open it? And John is filled with great sorrow, weeping loudly because no one can open it. That's a big deal, right? I mean, this is eternity we're talking about here. This is our inheritance in heaven. And he's distraught because no one can find it. Absolutely, I think I would be too. And then what happens? One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more." One of the elders. You remember who the elders are? And last week in chapter 4 we saw there were 24 elders. Who are the 24 elders? Yep, 12 apostles, right? And the 12 tribes of Israel. It represents all of God's people, right? The 12 tribes of Israel, the Old Testament saints, the 12 apostles, the New Testament saints. So the 24 elders, remember the number 12, completeness of people, 12 plus 12, 24, all God's people, Old Testament era and New Testament, that's who the elders are. So here, one of the elders says to me, "Weep no more." Interesting thought about this. It's not an angel. It's an elder who's talking to John. I got a couple of quotes from Dr. Brighton I want to read for you just to help enlighten this. He's got some good insights. I love to learn, and hence I love to read. That's a good thing, right? So here's what Dr. Brighton says about this particular phrase right here. Throughout Revelation, angels help John as he receives and views the prophetic visions. They assist the prophet in interpreting scenes or lead him through a vision by pointing out details, focusing his attention on them. But in two instances, an elder attends John. In the two visions that have the most to do with the redemption and salvation of God's people and with the resulting triumphal reign of Christ, an elder attends John, not an angel. Who better than an elevated saint who himself has gone through the suffering but now is at peace before God's holy presence to tell John to stop weeping by urging him to look at the Lamb of God? Isn't that interesting? By the way, the other place an elder talks to John instead of an angel is in John chapter 7. So that's coming up. And so in these two cases, it's not an angel. It's angels who quite frequently throughout Revelation are pointing out John the visions and the details. And now here it's an elder. Well, I think there's two things we can understand from that insight from Dr. Brighton. First of all, who better to give you comfort than someone who has been through it before? This is one of those little practical tips. And it's not like I've heard this a lot of times before, but I've heard it a few times as being a pastor. Somebody will say, "Well, Pastor, I had no idea why God was giving me this problem in life, this difficulty, a health issue, financial issue, this horrendous issue in my life." And I prayed to God to say why. And it's, you know, as you've heard me say before, we can ask God why, but he often won't tell us. But he does promise us to give us comfort and peace and perseverance through the problems of life, okay? But the way the story goes is, I'm kind of paraphrasing what I've heard a couple of times, say, "Pastor, I had no idea why I was going through this trauma in my life until years later I was confronted with someone else who had the exact same problem. And I was able to help them through it, a shoulder to cry upon, a comforting ear. So I could help them through the same problem that I experienced years or decades earlier. And that was perhaps the reason God allowed me to do that." And I say, absolutely, that could be the reason why God allowed it. You may not know until years or decades later. But who better to receive comfort from than someone who's gone through it like you? Right? That's one thing here. The second thing here about the elders, remember who the elders are? The Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. Where in the two visions, as Dr. Brighton points out, the two visions that have most to do with our salvation, it's not an angel talking, but it's an elder talking. From whom do we receive the gospel message of Jesus Christ? The prophets and the apostles, right? Spoken by the pastors, perhaps, spoken by you to each other, but the message itself was written and documented. Who wrote the Bible? The prophets and the apostles, right? The elders wrote the Bible. That's who the gospel message comes from. Yes, the angels deliver messages, part of their job, but the gospel message itself was written down for us. The Bible was composed by the prophets and the evangelists. How wonderful is that? There's a little tie-in right there. Tom?
I was just thinking, it may have been Matthew, because, you know, the book of Matthew really brings out the Old Testament, how the Old Testament points to Christ and brings that out.
Sure.
In his gospel. But I was also wondering, did John recognize himself on one of those thrones?
That's a good question. I have no idea. We don't know.
Good question.
Yeah. He might have, sure, kind of the future, you know, in the vision. I don't know. That's an interesting thing to ponder. He might have. I can tell you somebody last night, kind of in the same thinking, was said, well, maybe this elder was St. Peter telling John, hey, John, sit down and stop crying. It's going to be okay. You know, who knows? It could have been. We don't know who that elder was. It might have been one of the apostles. Maybe John recognized him. It's kind of a funny thing to think about. We really don't know who that elder was, but it could have been one of John's fellow apostles. It could have been. So could he have recognized himself up in this vision? Yeah, I don't know. It's possible. Yeah, Len?
You said that the 12 apostles and the 12 prophets. Was there a prophet for each one of the 12 tribes?
Yeah, no. I'm just kind of generalizing the tribes as being represented by the prophets.
I didn't know if there were 12.
Yeah, no. That's too much detail. The 12 tribes represent God's Old Testament people, and the prophets are the ones who brought the word to them. No, there's more than 12 prophets. Yeah. Okay, and what does the elder say? Weep no more. Don't cry. Pats him on the head. Don't cry. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. Well, who is this? Who's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David?
Jesus.
There we go. There's Jesus. Now notice in these two titles, Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. Whoops. Sorry. Get back on the pen there. The Root of David. What do those two titles? Jesus has many titles. These two titles point to a couple of things very specifically about Jesus. You notice any commonality about there, something that they point out about Jesus?
He was a human.
Yes, that's one of them. Very good. One is that he's that they point to his human nature rather than his divine nature, because he's a descendant of Judah and a descendant of David. So they point to that, his humanity. That's right. The other thing they both point to is these are both Old Testament prophetic names for the Messiah. So the other thing is, this is pointing to Jesus as our Messiah. So those are two aspects, characteristics of Jesus that are brought out by this elder using these specific titles for Jesus. Okay, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. So Jesus is a human, he's a man, he's like us. Hey, that relates to what the elder was saying, right? The elder is one of us, not an angel, but the elder is one of us. And they're also pointing to Jesus' messiahship, his messianic character. That's what Jesus is. And he says, you don't have to cry. There is somebody who can open the scroll. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, who has conquered. How has he conquered? Yes, right. His death on the cross and his resurrection on Easter. So right there is the cross and the open tomb, right there. He has conquered. so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. He has authority to open the scroll and its seven seals. And by the way, in the next visions coming up of Judgment Day, we're going to see him start popping open those seals. He opens one seal and all kinds of stuff happens. And he opens another seal and, oh, there's more stuff happening. Holy cow, you might want to stop opening those seals, Jesus. But that's coming in the next few weeks, okay? We're going to see him open these seals. So, he has the authority to open the seals. Don't cry, John, anymore. We have somebody who can do it. Let me see. I think I got everything I wanted to cover in my notes up to that point. Any questions or comments? First Rich and then Tom.
I was thinking about judgmental as we are for somebody else, and that's really sealed in that position where we don't really know about a person's salvation or damnation.
Well, that's true. We don't know. You're right. And we get a good sense in many cases. We can have a good idea for many, but you're right. Ultimately, we don't know. That's true. Tom?
You know, in many areas of Christendom, you know, they think of the millennium as being this time in the future when Christ will rule. I think that brings out pretty clearly that he rules now. He has conquered.
Right.
And he is ruling right now.
This is the millennium. And we're going to get into that whole millennium stuff in a couple of places. I think it's chapter 7 and again chapter 21, where some of the things that are said are misconstrued into the whole rapture and millennium stuff. Mm-hmm. And you're right, one of the end results, or one of the proper ways to understand it is, we are in the millennium now. That's right. Jesus is reigning now. So yes, we'll get into all of that. Some of you, if you're interested in learning more about all of that misconstrued end times eschatology timeline stuff, we'll get into it. And if you're not interested in that, well, you can zone out. Bring a book to read, right? You're going to leave. Okay. Not because of this. Yeah. Because of your hair appointment.
Yeah.
That's what he told me. That's not me. That's what he said. All right. Let's move on then. The next paragraph. There we are. Verses 6 through 10. I have a volunteer to read that. Verses 6 through 10. Go ahead, Sandy.
And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders I saw, a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth."
All right, thank you. Wonderful. First of all, thing that comes to my mind here, verse 6, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. Last week in chapter 4, I kind of had the spatial arrangement in heaven kind of a little bit wrong in my own head. I don't know if you guys did too. But I had this vision of the throne of God, and around the throne of God were the four living creatures, and around that were the 24 elders on their thrones. But apparently that's wrong, because here, between the throne and the four living creatures, there's the throne, there's the four living creatures, the cherubim, the honor guard, the choir masters, and between them are the elders. Remember, the 24 elders, which is all of us, God's saints, we will reign, we will join in his reign on the throne. It even says it right down here. So we are part of that. So we are inside the circle, the honor guard circle of the cherubim. I don't know if you had that spatial misunderstanding of the arrangement in heaven or not, but I did. So if you can picture that in your mind. There's the throne, God's throne with the 24 elders on their thrones around God, and then around that are the four living creatures, the cherubim, the honor guard, choir masters. And among the elders, among us and our representatives reigning on those thrones, there's a Lamb. John sees that it's Jesus. He calls him the Lamb. He recognizes him. He knows it's Jesus as the Lamb. And he sees some specific marks. As though it had been slain. The Lamb, as though it had been slain. He recognizes the marks on Jesus of the crucifixion. Right. It reminds me, and I've probably used this illustration before, so stop me if you've heard it before. Maybe some of you have, maybe some of you haven't. But the Passion of the Christ movie. At the very end, there's a real quick glimpse of Jesus rising from the dead from the tomb. It's the very end of the movie, of course. And they show just a close-up shot of Jesus' hand as he's coming out of the tomb and the sunlight is coming upon it. And there's a hole right through his hand. You can see through the hole in his hand. Jesus, after he resurrected from the dead, will be healed of all of the problems of his body, but he will still bear the marks of the crucifixion, the stigmata. And think about it, you know, when Thomas doubted, Thomas said, unless I see the holes in his hands and his feet and the spear mark in his side, Jesus will bear those marks for all of eternity. Even though the whip marks on his back may be healed and the scars in his brow from the crown of thorns would be healed, yet he still bears the primary marks of crucifixion, the nail holes and the spear thrust. Okay? Leads me to another illustration. You guys like little stories, right? This is a short one, kind of. Just recently on TV, I saw a movie that I hadn't seen before. It was at the beginning, and it piqued my interest, so I watched it. The Last Samurai. Anybody see it? It's a Tom Cruise movie. It's probably 10 years old now. It's a bit old. But Tom Cruise, it takes place in like 1880. Tom Cruise is a captain in the U.S. Military, and he answers this call to be hired by the Japanese emperor to train the Japanese army to fight against the samurais who are rebelling against the Japanese emperor. And he goes over there to train them, and the whole story about he's training the Japanese army, and then he gets captured by the samurai, and a bunch of them get slaughtered, and there's the last one and all that. But there's a scene in the movie where Tom Cruise, well, you know, I guess it appeals to the women. He's taking his shirt off.
Yeah.
He's taking a bath. He's taking his shirt off. And one of the Japanese ladies is tending to him because he just had a spear or a sword sliced through his shoulder, and she's sewing him up, and there's all kinds of battle wounds all over him from his time in the American Army as well as fighting there over with the Japanese. And they're kind of like a badge of honor. It's like impressive that he's this mighty warrior and he's got all these scars. And it's something to be proud of, that look at this warrior, he's a great warrior. That's my illustration. Jesus is wearing the battle scars of our salvation. He fought the fight for us. And so the marks of crucifixion he will bear into all eternity. What does Jesus look like? We don't know. But when you get to heaven, look for the guy with the scars on his hands and you'll know who Jesus is, right? I'm sure our minds will be open. We'll instantly know who Jesus is. But that will be one way to recognize him, okay? So see, that wasn't too long of an illustration, was it? That's all right. All right. And he saw the Lamb as though it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes. Well, that's a strange looking thing, isn't it?
Yeah.
What does a horn represent? What does a horn mean?
Power.
Yes, power and might. Now, someone last night said music. Yeah, it depends on the type of horn you're talking about, I guess, right? Yeah, we're talking about horns like in ram's horns here, that kind of horns. And yes, the horn represents power and might. You know, I have this vision you see in the nature shows of the rams, then they're slamming their heads together, and then they back up and do it again. You know, power and might. You know, don't they get headaches? Seven, the number of completeness. So again, Jesus has all power and might. He's risen from the dead. He now has all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to him. Right? He has all authority. And he also has seven eyes. What do eyes represent? That's right. He can see everything. So here we have seven horns, seven, the power and might, complete power and might, that would be the omnipotence of God, one of the characteristics of the divine nature. Omnipotence, all-powerful. Then we have the seven eyes, all-seeing, omniscient. Another characteristic of God, divine characteristic. So Jesus here is now being equated with God. There's the divinity coming in. We saw the humanity a minute ago. Now we have the divinity. By the way, a real quick side note that kind of ties in. This is interesting. Daniel has a similar vision of heaven. Remember, there's different visions of this same event. Daniel has a vision. Ezekiel has a vision. Zechariah has a vision. And John has a vision. We have four visions in the Bible of the heavenly realms and judgment day. In Daniel's vision of this same event, the Lamb, or Jesus, has 10 horns. 10 horns, but here he has 7. Why the difference? What's that?
He lost 3.
He lost 3, yeah. Last night somebody said, what's the angle he was standing on? Made me think of in my days when I was bowling, and you know, you'd say, oh, you got 2 left for your spare. No, there's 3 there. Oh, there's one, there's a sleeper back there. You know, you got a, oh yeah, there's an extra pin back there. No, 10, what's the number 10 represents? Completion in terms of time. So Daniel is seeing the Lamb as having all power in time over earth. Here, 7 is the number of ultimate completion of God's creation, so it just has a little bit different representation of God, of Jesus' power and might, meaning all power and might. Actually, the number 7 has a greater symbolism than the number 10. Okay, because the number 10 is symbolic in terms of completeness of time. The number 7 is all completeness of God's creation. Okay, so the fact that they have the same vision, John and Daniel, but with slight different details because of their perspective. All right, so I think that's a good testimony to the consistency of Scripture. And the fact that the details are slightly different is telling as well. 7 eyes, he's omniscient, he can see all things. How can he see things? How does he see things?
7 spirits.
Through the 7 spirits of God. And that is whom?
The Holy Spirit.
Remember, now is this the 3rd or 4th time now that the Holy Spirit has been referred to as the 7 spirits of God? And it goes all the way back to the 7-fold spirit in Isaiah, and I forgot the chapter and verse number. Yeah. Remember, we looked at it way back early in this Bible study. There's the 7 characteristics of the Holy Spirit. Len, I see you looking up. Did you find it? I could look back through my notes. It's in there somewhere. But keep in mind, the 7 characteristics of the Holy Spirit is how he's described. So this is not 7 different spirits. It's not 7 angels. This is a way to refer to the Holy Spirit through the 7 characteristics that he has and delivers to us. The 7 gifts of the Spirit.
7 okay. Attributes.
7 attributes. Right. There you go. So, the Holy Spirit is sent out into all the earth, and that's how Jesus can see all, because of the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. All right? Am I talking too fast?
No.
Tom?
I thought that might be a positive thing for people to read that. It's about every one of them is holding a harp, that possibly when you get in heaven, that all those people that quit band and regretted it.
Spoken like a true band director. Pretty good. Yeah, you know, we'll get there. You're jumping ahead a verse or two on me. Yeah, absolutely right. There will be music in heaven. Absolutely.
I can't see Don playing a harp.
Yeah. Don's gonna say, well, where's the tubas? Well, see, here's my joke for this, Tom. Is that an alto harp or a tenor harp or a bass harp?
Bass harp.
Yeah. Yeah. Right.
Or maybe it's just a symbolic instrument representing.
Could be. Yeah. Right. Right. All right, let's back up a verse or two and catch up to there. Verse 7, he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Jesus went and took the scroll. He's the only one with authority. This right here, this verse and this, rest of this paragraph and continuing on a little bit, this is a view of the ascension from the side of heaven. It's the coronation of Jesus as the ruler over all creation. He goes and takes the scroll. He's the only one with the authority to do so, with the ability to take the scroll, the plan of salvation, the book of life, and to open the seals and read it to us. So, in Luke and Acts, we see a vision of Jesus ascending into heaven from the standpoint of the disciples. There they stand on earth, their feet planted on terra firma, looking upward with their mouths gaping open, and Jesus is ascending into heaven. He's lifted up from among them, and then he's obscured by a cloud. That's what we see in both Luke and in Acts. Here, John is transported into heaven, and he's crying out and weeping. No one can open the scroll, the plan of salvation. Who can open it? And there, from the cloud underneath them, whoop, there appears Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. And he goes and takes the scroll. Do you see? This is the continuation of the ascension. How awesome is this? We get to see both halves now of the ascension, from the side of earth and now from the side of heaven. I think that's tremendous. It's a wonderful vision. And all of the praise that's going on by the elders and the living creatures and the angels and the archangels and all the rest of them are up there singing and celebrating the coronation of Jesus as he's ascended into heaven. Wonderful. That's why the Te Deum is based on this. I'll summarize that at the very end when we talk about it. The Te Deum, we praise you, O God. All right, there was a question in the hand up somewhere. Carol.
I was going to say, the seven spirits from Revelation 1 verse 4.
Right, Revelation 1 verse 4.
Praise to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits.
Right, that was the first reference to the seven spirits in Revelation, right. And that was based on a chapter and verse back in Isaiah where it's referred to the sevenfold spirit of God. Isaiah 11, did you find it? Isaiah 11, thank you. So that's where that reference is. So it ties in. Okay. And when he had taken the scroll, there's the coronation. When he had taken the scroll, what happens? The four living creatures, the cherubim, our choir masters, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. So they begin the great song of praise, the worship of God, right there, the worship of Christ, the Lamb who was slain. There they begin. And each is holding a harp. So there we get to the point Tom was making. There will be music in heaven. Martin Luther said, music is the second greatest blessing God gave us after the gift of his word and the gospel message. The second greatest gift is music. I don't know if I could play a harp. So I hope that, you know, it's those cases where our bodies and our minds are perfected when we get to heaven, and I'll just know how to play a harp, right? Or else I'll have a tuba. One way or another. Actually, I did play baritone for a couple of years in grade school until I wasn't very good at it.
You quit.
Yeah, I did. I quit. I admit it.
He was asking.
Yeah. They're also holding, in addition to the harp, music in heaven, in addition, they're holding the golden bowls full of incense. And what do the incense represent? It explains it right here. The prayers of the saints. Prayers of the saints. It kind of brings to mind for me that opening little canticle in evening prayer. Let my prayers rise before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. See, that's why I'm not musical. You need somebody who can sing. But anyway, and that's from Psalm 141, I think it is, evening prayer. So, our prayers rise to God as incense, a sweet smell, a joyful smell. God wants our prayers. I mean, there's a little side note right there. Does God want us to pray to him? Yes. We had that whole Bible study on prayer. Was it a year ago now or 2 years ago? And that's part of what's going on here. God wants our prayers. And the prayers are combined with music. Can we sing our prayers?
Yeah, sure.
Absolutely, we can sing our prayers. What better way to memorize, right, or to join together in unity than to sing and sing our prayers? Absolutely, that's a wonderful thing. An interesting little thing there, our church, we don't use incense. Some churches do. Some Lutheran churches do. When we were at Higher Things, the youth conference this past summer, we had 8 of our youth there. And one of the pastors for the evening prayer one night was attempting to burn a little bit of incense on the altar. So there would just be this little stream of sweet smell that would go up, and it would, because we were doing evening prayer, so we were reciting or singing Psalm 141, "Let my prayers rise before you of incense." I thought, I like the smell of incense. They used it occasionally at the chapel at the seminary was there, and I, when I was there, and I liked it. Oh, I think we're about to be invaded by the costumes from the Halloween from the preschool.
Come on in.
Can I always get the door below, guys?
Look at all of these wonderful costumes.
Yeah. So hi. Look at all the grandmas and grandpas here.
Do you want to go this way or
that? Okay, we can go there. Well, we'll start here. So well, can we bring him in and we can have him sing you a song? How about that? I bet some of you know this song too. You guys know nursery rhymes?
No.
Okay. Oh, some of you do. All right. Are you ready to sing Peter, Peter, Pumpkin Eater? Okay.
Peter, Peter, Pumpkin Eater had a wife and couldn't keep her. Put her in a pumpkin shell, and he kept her very well.
There you go.
Yay.
Okay, you guys are doing so great.
Wonderful.
All right, well, we're going to kind of squish through here and go right down the hall.
We're going to go right down here.
What nice costumes, kids. Very nice. Awesome. This way, not with the rest of the group. Yeah, Carissa came through last year, yeah. Yeah, they dress up, because Halloween's on Saturday. I don't know why they dress up on Wednesday, but. All right, that was nice. Now, where was I?
You were in the front of the room.
That was in the front of the room, yeah, all right. Let's see, oh, the golden bowls full of incense, yeah. So occasionally at the chapel at the seminary, the chaplain would have some incense, which I liked. It was a very sweet smell. And you could tell. It was evening prayer. You'd walk in. You could smell it. Jill, she's affected by strong smells. And she said, oh, I don't like that. It's too strong. She tries to hold her breath or not breathe it as much. But so the chaplain at the pastor in charge of our services at our Higher Things Youth Conference, for one of the evening services, he wanted to do a little bit of incense. We were going to be singing that. I thought, okay, that's cool. Except there was a problem. The ceiling fan was on too high. So a little stream of incense ended up going sideways, and it wasn't really rising as our prayers. So I talked to him afterwards, and he said, yeah, I'm not doing any more incense. So it is kind of notable or memorable, though, if you ever see that someplace, that the incense is our prayers are rising, the sweet smell before God. So they're singing their prayers. They're singing their prayers. And verse 9, they sang a new song. Here's a brand new song they're singing. And what are they saying? Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Now see, they're singing to the Lamb. So they're singing to Jesus. Remember the parts that they previously sang in chapter 4 were to God the Father. Now they're singing to God the Son, to the Lamb, to Jesus. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. There's that little practical tip again from last week. Right. When you give somebody a compliment, when you give somebody praise, when you tell someone you love them, that's a wonderful thing. I love you, honey. You know, great job, kids. I'm proud of what you did out there on the soccer field. That's great. Even better, to ramp it up a little bit, is to say why. That's what they did, the saints did in chapter 4 with God, the God the Father. Why did they praise him? For he created all things. Why do they praise Jesus? For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. You want to really ratchet up the compliments and the praise and the support for someone in your family? A spouse or a family member or something, tell them why. Okay, that's what you do. Why they, that you are thankful for them, or why you praise them. Okay.
You okay?
All right. Okay.
Joe Panzica.
Okay. All right. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. That's the most important aspect of Jesus, right? He ransomed us by his blood. He was slain, but he is no longer slain. There's the crucifixion and the resurrection all over again. And what happens because he's ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nation, people from all over the world, from throughout history, all people are joined together and made into a kingdom and priests to our God, so that they shall reign on the earth. He brings us together in unity. That's one of the great things about what Christ does. He joins us together. He unifies us so that we are all coupled together as a great kingdom and priests to our God. What does it mean to be a priest to God? It means we can go directly to him. Right? When Jesus said, "It is finished," what happened? The temple curtain was torn in two. We can approach God directly. We are priests, each of us, in that our prayers, see, it ties in with the prayers here, our prayers can go direct to God. So, we are unified and made a kingdom, and then what will happen? They shall reign on the earth. We shall reign on the earth. Now, one more thought on this right here. This wonderful, delicious word, shall. What does that mean? What tense is that?
Future,
but it's also present. And actually, Jen Steffens last night looked it up. It can also mean, in certain instances, past tense. So it can really mean all the tenses. They shall reign on the earth. When you get to heaven, you will reign. There will be the new heavens and the new earth. There will be paradise restored, and you shall reign. But shall also means now. You realize you are currently reigning on the earth? We are the masters over creation. Now, I know it doesn't feel like it quite frequently. What about all the persecution and the tribulation, the trials and temptations? We're not reigning on the earth. Yes, you are. God holds together this creation. He keeps it structured and ordered for you. You are the reason why God blesses the earth, why God brings about the bounty of the earth, why God gives us safety and security in the cases where he does. You are the reason, because you are reigning on the earth. Remember Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares. Why doesn't he pull out, why don't God's harvesters, the angels, pull out the weeds? He might take out some of the wheat. There is turmoil and tribulation on this earth, which we must dwell with, because God doesn't want to risk you losing your faith. So, we dwell in this world, in the midst of the weeds and the tares and the problems and trials of this earth, for a time, but you are reigning. You are the purpose that God holds everything together, that he keeps it united, that he keeps it structured, that God is a God of order. Without Jesus having died on the cross, this earth would descend into utter chaos. Okay? God holds it together for the sake of Jesus because of you. We reign now on this earth. Further, I could say we reign on this earth in this way. We reign on the earth because we are the bearers of the good news, the gospel message. We are the ones who carry that forward. There's a little of evangelism there. That's one of our purposes in life, not only to enjoy the blessings of God, but also to carry the message forward to those around us. We reign on the earth. That little word shall means both future and present. It's the same thing the way I explain the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder. Well, that means when you get to heaven, you won't murder. There won't be, murder won't exist. No one will think of murder. You shall not murder, but you shall not murder also means present. You better not murder. So it has kind of that both dual sense in the Ten Commandments, that word shall. I am so happy when I see the translators use the English word shall, because that accurately reflects the dual grammatical nature of the original Greek and Hebrew, which it really is there. It means both present and future. There was a hand up. Tom?
Just wondering about the word reign. You know, I mean, sometimes you think of the word reign, you think, you know, we're in charge, you know, or but isn't it more of a humility sort of thing? I mean, like Jesus reigns, but he was a servant.
Yeah, right. Right. Solomon reigned, but he reigned for the good of his people. He asked for wisdom so he could better serve his people. A proper king or authority reigns in humility for the benefit of the people that he's serving. So I think that's the point you're making, right? And I agree. Yeah, absolutely. Carol?
The whole thing about glory reminds me of something a while back in the form of the prayer and talked about how in the Old Testament, God's glory was seen in an awesome way, like in the tabernacle.
Mm-hmm.
And then in the New Testament, the glory is seen in Jesus.
But right.
It's hidden. It's seen in the cross.
Right.
And we reign through the way he did, through love and forgiveness.
Right.
Talk about both. Yeah, kind of just fit the...
We do. We reign through Christ. Yeah. Right. Jerry?
This Bible uses the word, will continue to reign.
Will continue to reign. Okay. I could buy that. What translation is that?
God's word to the nations.
God's word, okay. Yeah, we'll continue. In other words, we are reigning, and we will continue to reign. So that uses more words to mean the same thing, but that's accurate. Sure, sure. Okay. One more paragraph. We finish? I think we got time. Let me move on. Okay, here's the... Oh, wait a second. I forgot there's a quote I wanted to read in here from... Dr. Brighton has good little nuggets. I wanted to read this for you. Let me find it. All right. A couple of verses here. The entire destiny of the human race and its history is under the lordship and control of Jesus Christ. Humanity is not under the guidance of some mindless evolutionary force, and is not subject to the ambitions and works of people, but rather it is under the will and power of God, as now exercised by Jesus Christ. The governance of humanity and humanity's history and ultimate conclusion are under the control of God, his judgment and his love. That's speaking to this paragraph right here, of Jesus being the only one with authority to take the scroll. Okay, Jesus is the one who governs it all. And he is the ultimate king. He's been crowned here in his coronation. We see his ascension into heaven, and he governs in humility, as you were saying, Tom. Then a second little verse here, a quote here from Dr. Brighton. I think this is a good way to kind of summarize this particular paragraph that we're looking at. With the singing of the hymn of praise to the Lamb, we enter into one of the greatest scenes of universal adoration anywhere recorded. In fact, we can even say that this scene of adoration of the Lamb is the greatest such scene in all of biblical writings. For it is through the worship of the Lord Christ that the Heavenly Father receives his highest glory from the saints. This is, ties in nicely with what you just said, Carol. Let me read this last sentence again, because I think this is wonderful and it's very profound. This is what Dr. Brighton says. It is through the worship of the Lord Christ that the Heavenly Father receives his highest glory from his saints. How do we give God the Father glory? By worshiping Jesus. That's very true. He gave up his son, and Jesus is the one who did the work for us. It's by acknowledging and worshiping and praising and thanking Christ that we give glory to the Father. Okay? You know, as Lutherans, we understand that. So many don't. It's all about Jesus. Right? It's all about Jesus. Yeah, Mary?
Well, Handel said this to music so beautifully. The last chorus of the Messiah is, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain.
Oh.
And has redeemed us to God by his blood, to receive power and riches and wisdom,
okay,
and strength," and so on and so forth.
Well, I've heard the Handel's Messiah chorus, you know, multiple times, and that didn't come to mind for me. But you're right, that's quoting this,
yeah,
isn't it?
Yeah,
yeah.
I mean, that is really probably, you know, the best number in Messiah.
Sure, sure.
I mean, we hear the Hallelujah chorus all the time, but this... better.
Right. All right. Last paragraph.
Pastor?
Yeah.
When Guinness went, there was a song that the contemporary choir does too about the lamb.
Okay.
He is the lamb. You know, the lamb is reigning on the throne.
There you go.
Oh,
reigning on the throne. Yeah.
All those same words.
The lamb, the lamb. Is that the name of it? The lamb. Yeah, yeah.
It's an LSB.
Yeah, yeah. That is. You're right. That has good content to it. All right, verses 11 through 14. This is the rest of chapter 5, right here. Someone read these last four verses.
Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped.
All right. Thank you. So he looks around the throne, and there's the living creatures and the elders. They're already begun the praise of the Lamb, of Jesus. And the many angels join in. The ranks and ranks of angels. Myriads and myriads. How many is that? I don't know. Myriads and myriads, thousands and thousands. So maybe because of the order, myriads is less than 1,000?
Myriads is
10,000. Oh, it's 10,000. Well, okay. So it should be after that, maybe. Thousands and thousands, myriads and myriads. I don't know. Anyway, I'm quibbling. All the ranks of angels join in with the cherubim, the living creatures, and with the elders. And they all now join together in this loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." There again is the reason, right? He's worthy because he was slain. And what does he receive? Power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. It's like, okay, here's the list. Well, that list means something, okay? There's something in this list. Let's look at it real briefly. Because in chapter 4, when they praise God the Father, this is what they say. I don't have it on the screen, but in chapter 4, verse 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things." Glory and honor and power. There it is. Glory and honor and power. Those are ascribed to God the Father. Those are also given to Jesus the Son, the Lamb. But Jesus also has four additional things that he's worthy of receiving, right? Wealth and wisdom and might and blessing. Now think about this. Elsewhere in Scripture you hear about this. What is the wealth of God? What makes you rich in God's eyes? Knowing whom? Jesus is your wealth. Earthly riches mean nothing, right? Moth and rust destroy. But knowing Jesus, that is the wealth of God. What is the wisdom of God? How do you know all that you need to know? What tells you God? What gives you God's wisdom? Knowing Christ. Knowing Jesus. And what is the power of God? The might of God, I should say, because power is over here. The might of God. The way I think of this is, how can you defeat the devil? Through whom can you be victorious over the devil?
Through
Jesus.
No other way.
And how are you blessed? Why are you blessed? I just talked about us reigning on earth, God blessing all the earth for the sake of Christ and his saints. You are blessed. Why are you blessed? Because of Jesus. See, Jesus is the wealth and the wisdom and the might and the blessing of God. And that's joined together with power and honor and glory, which are ascribed to God the Father. And now Jesus has the additional honor of being called the wealth, the wisdom, the might, and the blessing of God. Okay? See how it's a little more complete. It's more extensive. In verse 13, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying..." Now, it started out with the living creatures, the cherubim and the elders. Then the ranks of angels joined in, all the saints of heaven. And now, every creature in heaven, there's all the saints in heaven, the martyrs and the saints in heaven, all those on earth, that's all of us, also those under the earth. Huh. Those condemned, those down in jail, in hell. And in the sea, remember what the sea represents to the Jewish mind? We talked about it last week. Because, right, the sea was underneath the feet of the Heavenly Father, but it was as smooth as glass. Because the sea represented chaos, or a source of evil, the unknown. And God the Father had conquered it, had dominion over it. It was as flat as glass, and it was under his feet. So the sea is a source of evil and chaos. So those under the earth, and those who are evil, and those who bring about chaos, even they join in acknowledging Jesus as Lord. At the end, every knee shall bow, right? Now, sadly for them, they're already cast into the pit of hell. So they're already judged and condemned, but nevertheless, even in that state, they will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Interesting little thought there. Yeah, Tom?
So if you believe in Satan and his angels worship, I suppose.
Yeah, right. Well, how authentic will their worship be? I don't know, but they will at least acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, at a bare minimum. All right. And so now, everything, all of creation in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea is all joining together to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So there Jesus is joined together in the reign with God the Father. It's both. Him who sits on the throne, there's God the Father. To the Lamb, there's Jesus. Be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Blessing and honor, honor and glory, those are two of the aspects that were ascribed to God the Father and then also ascribed to Jesus. And then joined together are blessing and might, which were originally given to Jesus only and now are given to God the Father also. Okay? That still leaves wealth and wisdom as being the characteristics of Jesus alone. Okay? Jesus alone is our wealth and our wisdom. That would be a little takeaway I would put there for that. How are you rich and wise in the eyes of God? By knowing Jesus, through faith in him. All right, and the four living creatures said, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. Amen. I had a seminary professor who cautioned us and said, never take away the Amen from the people. What does Amen mean? Yes, yes, it shall be so. Luther interprets it in the Catechism. Yes, yes, it shall be so. Very literally, Amen comes from the Greek word Amen, which comes from the Hebrew word Amen, which means true. So, when you hear Jesus say in the Gospel of John, truly, truly, I say to you, if you read that in the Greek, it says, Amen, Amen, lego imi, which is, I say to you, Amen, Amen, truly, truly, I say to you. So when you say Amen, you are saying, this is true. I am in agreement with this. This is part of me and I am part of it. The most common place to say Amen, of course, is at the end of a prayer. Somebody else may be saying a prayer. Pastor may be saying public prayers in the church, or somebody's leading a prayer around the table at home, and you all join in and say, Amen. Amen. If you don't agree with that prayer, you shouldn't say Amen. I was on a field trip at one point in one of my classes at the seminary. We went to a Muslim mosque in Chicago just for the experience of it. And they knew we were there, and we were a bunch of Christian seminary students. But they let us watch. We stood in the back, not participating, stood in the back and watched them. And then afterwards, the imam from the mosque came and talked to us. And yes, he was trying to proselytize us, and he gave us all free Qurans, and here's why you should believe in Islam. It was interesting. But in their service, I don't know what if they call it a service or not. I don't know what they call it. But in their service, some of it was in Arabic, much of it was in English, but we could hear the word periodically, Amen. They would all say it together. And, of course, we didn't. But they had the same word in Arabic that we use in English that also comes from Greek and also comes from Hebrew. It's trans-language, cross languages, Amen. So we should say loud and clear and proudly when we are praying in church or praying at home, we say Amen. You may hear me if you're up close enough or you listen. When Pastor Q is preaching, and I do the same thing. When he starts and ends the sermon, and grace to you, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, Amen. I say Amen out loud. Now, you don't have to say it out loud. You can think it in your head. But say it. I say it out loud. Amen. I agree. Let's get on with his sermon. Yes, amen. Bob, and then Flo.
This may be a dumb question. I don't. We have so many hymns that are such wonderful prayers.
Yeah. Yes.
I mean, they're. I just stop and think about this. What they are. And many hymns have amen at the end, but many times we don't sing it.
Why is that? That's a good question. That's a good question. Actually, I had the same question in my mind as I was reading and studying on Monday. So, not being very musical, I went and asked somebody who was there in the office who would know a lot more musically than I do. Mark. I asked Mark, I said, do you know why? And he had a little guess as to why. I don't know that it was for sure, but, you know, in the TLH, pretty much every hymn back in TLH ended with amen, right? And then he ascribes it to some, like, bad timing and church politics that the amen got left out of LW. Because if you remember the history back then, and I was a teenager, so I don't remember all real clearly, but our church body was joining with the predecessor church to the ELCA, and we were developing a new joint hymnal. It ended up being the green hymnal, the Lutheran service book, or whatever they use. And after some false theology got inserted into some of the church services, we pulled out of that project and said, we're not using that hymnal, because that's bad. So our leaders at the time, this is back in what, the 80s? Quickly developed our own hymnal, the blue hymnal, LW, and for whatever reason, the amen was left out of pretty much all the hymns. And so it was a little bit of bad timing, rush to publication, and a little bit of church politics going on at the time. That's what Mark surmises, and I think he's probably right. So then LSB comes along, and then we had time. It took a couple of years, wonderfully developed. I think LSB is a great hymnal that we've been using now for the past, 6 or 8 years now? And some of the amens were restored, but not a lot of them, right? So I asked Mark, well, why would it be restored for some and not others? Well, the ones that it was restored usually end with a doxological verse. But some of the hymns that have a doxological verse don't end with an amen. So just Mark and I chatting, and we were standing in front of the copier in the office, I said, well, shouldn't every time we sing a doxological verse, you know, it's got the little triangle there, and we stand up, and it's a verse to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, shouldn't we then add an amen? Shouldn't we sing an amen? He said, yeah, we probably should. I don't know, maybe we'll do that sometime in the future. Apparently, the electronic version of our hymnal has the musical notes for an amen for every hymn in the hymnal, in the electronic version. So why didn't it get into print in the LSB? That's a conundrum to me. I'm like, well, it's there. What happened? It should be there. So I think that's the answer. A lot of our hymns are prayers and probably should end with an amen, especially when their final verse is a doxological verse. Maybe someday in the future, we'll be the rebel congregation that starts doing that. We'll just add amens to all of our hymns, right? I don't know. Anyway, that's the explanation. First Flo, and then the Mary. She had her hand up.
That was my comment. When I was confirmed, I received a hymnal as a confirmation gift. Every single hymn had amen at the end of the hymn.
Sure. Was it the TLH, the old red hymnal?
Sure.
Don't remember?
I'm sure it was.
Yeah, you're right. Amens were on all those hymns. I remember growing up with TLH because the LW came out right about when I was confirmed. So I know people older than me remember TLH. People younger than me don't even know of TLH. I mean, I'm right on the dividing line because that's right when I was confirmed, when our church switched to LW. So, yeah, I remember all the amens. Yeah. Mary?
Well, when we go over to the seminary for the Good Shepherd Institute, Dr. Paul Grimm, who was the chairman of the project of this LSB hymnal, I will see him over there, and I'll ask him, and I'll see what kind of answer I get.
All right, straight from the horse's mouth. All right.
Report back next week.
Very good. I would be curious what he says about that. So yeah, do ask him. Do ask him. See what he says. Yeah. Carol?
Well, what we've been talking about, you know, Christ telling himself in the form of the servant, enemy. Look, I remind you of Philippians chapter 2 and have kind of the same doxology. You know, first it's talking about God humbling himself and we should do the same. And it says, therefore, God hath highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth.
And under the earth, yes, right.
And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ.
Good reference. Thank you for finding that, Carol. Yeah, that's in Philippians chapter 2, right? You said? No. Yeah, that exactly. That's reflecting this same theology here. Right. Very good.
And there is a him and man, though. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Right?
Okay.
Every,
sure.
Yeah.
Sure.
And we do sing it.
Yep. Good. All right. I want to summarize or conclude by reading through the Te Deum, the hymn of praise, here in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And then reading the Te Deum from our hymnal and seeing how it relates. Okay? So give me an extra 5 minutes or less, depending on how fast I read. All right, chapter 4 and 5. I don't have it on the screen, but if you want to follow along, this is where it is in chapters 4 and 5. It's chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 11, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, and then verse 12 and 13 and 14. Okay? That's where they, the hymn of praise is in these two chapters. And string it all together, it goes like this. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. That is the hymn of praise from these two chapters. Now let's see how that relates to... Ta-da! There's our Te Deum from Matins. Now, there's different versions of it. There's some hymns that are also Te Deums. The full name of it is Te Deum Laudamus, which is the Latin, which means, O God, we praise you. Te Deum in Latin is, O God. Laudamus is, we praise you. So that's where it comes from, the Te Deum Laudamus. We sing this generally in Matins. So once in a while, we'll sing it in our church, too. And notice, let me read through it, and notice how this relates. It's not word for word. There's a couple of spots where it does very closely paraphrase Revelation. But otherwise, it's just the general content. We praise you, O God. We acknowledge you to be the Lord. All the earth now worships you, the Father everlasting. We saw that just now in Revelation, right? All the earth is worshiping. To you all angels cry aloud, the heavens and all the powers therein. To you cherubim and seraphim continually do cry. We just saw the cherubim crying out in praise to God, right? We just saw that. So this is these first couple of verses in the Te Deum are describing what's been happening in Revelations chapter 4 and 5. And then number 2 there, to verse 2. Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth. There's a quote, because that's there in chapter 4, verse 8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Sabaoth means hosts or armies, the Lord God of armies or hosts. Heaven and earth are full of the majesty of your glory. The glorious company of the apostles praise you. The goodly fellowship of the prophets praise you. There's the elders. The apostles and the prophets. There's the elders right there. And then in verse 3, the noble army of martyrs praise you. There's all the saints in heaven. All of us in heaven, the martyrs. The holy church throughout the world does acknowledge you. There's all of us. All of us praising God. And then there's a colon there. Because now it changes a little bit. Whom are we praising? We are praising the Father of an infinite majesty, your adorable, true, and only Son, also the Holy Ghost, the Comforter. And there's a period. Then this last little half verse transitions to the next phase of the Te Deum. It's readjusting now Jesus specifically. Just like in chapter 4 to chapter 5, there's a change in focus from God the Father to God the Son, chapter 4 to 5. That takes place right here in 4. In the Te Deum, you are the King of glory, O Christ. You are the everlasting Son of the Father. And why are we praising him? We're praising Jesus. Why? That comes the next section. And there's this wonderful change of key. I'm not musical, but I sense it. I know things change. I see all those flats there, and I see musicians go, that's tough, right?
Very true.
So there's this change of key, and you can sense it in the music. And why are we praising Jesus? You took upon yourself to deliver man. You ransomed us, it said in Revelation. He delivered man. You humbled yourself to be born of a virgin. There's Christmas. He was born a human. When you had overcome the sharpness of death, there's Easter right there. You opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers. When did he break through into heaven? The ascension. We just saw a vision of that from heaven. Yeah, there's ascension right there. You sit at the right hand of God. There's the coronation of Christ, which we just saw in Revelation. You sit at the right hand of God in the glory of the Father. We believe that you will come to be our judge. There's Judgment Day, which from our standpoint is yet to come. So there's the primary events of Jesus. His birth, his resurrection, his ascension, and Judgment Day. Right there. That's why we praise Christ. Then it concludes with a prayer. A prayer. We therefore pray you to help your servants, all of us, whom you have redeemed with your precious blood. Make us to be numbered with your saints. Preserve us in our faith. Keep us strong and steadfast. Help us to persevere. Remember the theme of Revelation. Perseverance until the glory of eternity. Right there. Make us to be numbered with your saints in glory everlasting. And there's a period there. And I know in our church, Pastor Q usually doesn't have us saying verses 8 and 9 because they were added a generation later. They weren't part of the original Te Deum. I know I grew up singing those. So, I mean, I think it's neither here nor there whether we sing them or not. I kind of like them. I still have it in mind from my TLH days and confirmation and when we learned it, because it continues the prayer. These last two verses are our prayer. Am I missing a bit there? Hang on just a second.
Yeah.
Sorry, I'm going to adjust this so I can read it. There we go.
Your mercy.
Okay. So, O Lord, save your people. I remember from the TLH it was vouchsafe. Remember that?
Yeah, vouchsafe.
I'm in confirmation like, vouchsafe? What's that mean?
Yeah.
I don't remember vouchsafe. Well, then in the later hymnals, they changed the translation. O Lord, save your people and bless your heritage. Govern them and lift them up forever. There's the reigning God over us. Day by day we magnify you, we continue to praise you, and we worship your name forever and ever. Grant, O Lord, to keep us this day without sin. That's what we want. We pray that all the time in the Lord's Prayer. O Lord, have mercy upon us, have mercy upon us. That's the greatest thing God can do for us, is to have mercy upon us. There's the Kyrie right there. O Lord, let your mercy be upon us as our trust is in you. We trust you, Lord, to have mercy upon us. O Lord, in you have I trusted. Let me never be confounded. So it ends with that prayer. What a wonderful reflection this is of what we just saw in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Do you see how it relates? It gives us that vision of heaven itself from Jesus' ascension and coronation in heaven. So that's Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Any thoughts? Mary?
Yes, there's another hymn in the hymnal. I think it's 940. In LSB. Holy God, we praise thy name. And it refers in some of the verses to the martyrs and to the angels and to the...
Sure. There's a lot of hymns that are variations of the Te Deum. And I can tell you my particular favorite hymn in the hymnal, and you're right, Mary, there it is. Holy God, we praise thy name, and that is a Te Deum. 941, we praise you and acknowledge you, O God. We praise you and acknowledge you. It comes from, the music is from Holst, Jupiter, I think, right? I just love that. The music is profound and moving, and the words reflect or are a paraphrase of this Te Deum. That's, in case anybody ever wonders, that's my favorite hymn. Jill already knows to sing that at my funeral. 941, and that's it's a more modern version of the Te Deum, which we sing, the more old-fashioned one here in Latin Matins.
Where so, did that tune come from? I've never heard it before.
Well, I would refer you to Tom, but it was written by a composer named Gustav Holst, and it's named Jupiter. Yeah. Didn't he write a whole bunch of...
Yeah, so from the planets.
Yeah. Planets?
Gustav, yeah.
It's a famous piece, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But I think it's a very moving piece, and when everybody's singing it in church... It's just wonderful. It's just wonderful. So, anyway. Other thoughts or comments? Yeah, Ellen?
Just when you talked about singing in church, a friend of mine, you know, the ones I was with yesterday when you saw us, they said, last Sunday, at the Reformation service, they sat right behind the pastors. They said it was wonderful.
Oh, good.
They said they could hear them all singing. Oh, yeah, it was wonderful.
Yeah, it's nice when everybody sings.
Yeah. But there weren't a lot of people in church.
You're talking about the afternoon one, I bet. Yeah, you're right. It wasn't a real lot of people. Yeah. Other thoughts or comments? Yeah, Sandy.
I was just thinking about when we were reading verse 12, and worthy is the Lamb who was slain with power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory. What that's the seven.
That's seven. That's right. It is seven. Another number of completeness. You're right. Absolutely. So that's good to know that those seven attributes that are given praise to Christ is the number seven. Yeah, good point. Absolutely. I just realized that, you know, we're like 10 minutes past. I didn't realize we're so far past. Sorry. Oh, no. All right. Oh, boy. All right. Well, next week we're going to start seeing Jesus open the seals. We're going to start seeing Jesus open the seals, and we're going to see what's going to be happening on Judgment Day, okay? We'll start plowing through that. So let's close, rise, and we'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.
Something.